I appreciate your cooperation. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. You're kind beyond what we deserve, Lord. And just getting to watch that testimony, that for us to get that front row seat to grace, to see your work in the lives of the Hubert family. And so we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to them. And we thank you for the uniqueness of the church. We pray that we would see that this morning, that we would want our churches to be different from anything that exists in this world. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a grace to be here, a grace to share with you. It is intimidating. And I was thinking, like, just, that's a tough, I know that they say in showbiz, don't follow dogs or kids. You don't want to give a sermon after a Hubert testimony. And for me, I think it's just because I have so much to learn. Even as I was preparing the message this week, I was struggling with, like, even different terminology. I want to obviously not say anything that's offensive or politically incorrect. It reminded me of a time when my oldest son was probably about three, and we were sitting down somewhere waiting, and this man walks in with a prosthetic leg, and I could see my son staring at him, and I'm thinking, he's going to say something. But what I do, because he was right next to us, it wasn't like I could say, hey, don't say anything about this man's prosthetic leg. To make the story worse, my son's favorite game at the time was this card game that had various pirates on it. And so after a moment, my son turns to me and says, Dad, look, it's Peg Leg Pete. I'm pretty sure that's not the politically correct term. Now, fortunately, this man was very gracious. He laughed about it, even talked to my son, but again, there's a certain intimidation. I know many of you know more about this topic than I do, but I share it because this issue of disability in the church is important to me as a pastor. I really believe for us to be a healthy church, we need to embrace disability. Now, when I say disability in the church, what comes to mind? I think it's easy for us for our thoughts to gravitate to the idea of establishing a disability ministry. And this is really important. But something I hope we consider is that though a disability ministry is part of the solution, it's actually not the whole answer. Because if you think about it, it doesn't actually solve many of the problems that come with disability in the church. Maybe this might be a bit clearer if I share some of my own testimony. It began when I was a young child, and there was a boy who lived down the block named Paul. He was a bit older than my brothers and me and suffered with some severe disabilities. If my childhood memory serves me correct, because of an accident, he was largely confined to a wheelchair with one side of his body, and particularly that was stricken with paralysis. On top of that, he was intellectually disabled, and so he struggled to understand, to speak. And to be honest, and I say this with great shame, he really repulsed me. I hated that he couldn't speak clearly and that he spit when he talked. I hated that he couldn't play games the way that we did, and he seemed to make everything less fun. Most of all, I hated that my mom would often make us include him when he would come to our house and he wanted to play. And again, it just grieves my heart, but I despised it. It was during this time my mom took us to see a movie about Johnny Erickson. She was married at the time. She wasn't Tata yet. As most of you know, is a story of Johnny, who was a quadriplegic and yet could paint incredible pictures by using a paintbrush in her mouth. And that's my elementary age summary of the movie. I think I was six when I watched it. And yet, though it was meant to be a testimony about God, I was really more impressed with her talent. So rather than soften my heart to those with a disability, I remember thinking she was special because she was extraordinarily gifted. I'd admire what we always admire, strength and ability and amazing talent. In other words, disability could be overlooked if they were overshadowed by greater ability. And in my young mind, Johnny was nothing like Paul. I wanted to meet her. I wanted to watch her paint. I wanted to hear her speak. On the other hand, I wanted to avoid Paul. I hated to watch him play. I disdained hearing him speak. Flash forward a few more years, my mom ends up working with Johnny, and I got to meet her, and she was what you would expect. She's extraordinary. She was articulate and engaging. She was truly a joy to be around. She would ask for a hug, and I was more than ready to give it. And you would think that this would melt my cold heart to those with disability. But instead, I was entering a season of life where sports was everything to me, and so my physical ability was an idol. And so instead of seeing any grace in disability, I remember actually saying once in a small group, if I broke my neck and I couldn't do anything, I'd rather be dead. You can just hear the pride, the selfishness kind of just ooze out of those words. I think what was probably the saddest was that I was just so blind to grace. right? Not the grace that gave me a healthy body when others had disability, but the grace that had already penetrated the depravity of my heart and granted me forgiveness. I mean, some had a disability that was obvious to others, but I struggled with a disability of the heart that went unnoticed to most. Just being spiritually blind to how sinful I was, how much I needed God. So let me ask you, would a disability ministry have helped me? No, it would have been probably the other way. It would probably just been another way that I could avoid those I felt uncomfortable with. Let the disability ministry take care of them, and let me falsely be comforted in knowing that we're a church that looks after those with disability. But in reality, I was still a part of the problem. Beyond not helping the hearts of people like me, a disability ministry doesn't necessarily solve some of the other problems as well. It doesn't necessarily help those who want to be a grace know how to be a grace, how to offer hope and encouragement. It doesn't necessarily create a community where the church builds itself up in love. It doesn't necessarily create a culture where disability is embraced so that those affected by disability are seen as necessary to the health of the church. And I'm not down on disability ministry. In fact, I'm going to explain why I think they're very important later, very much a grace of God. But for this session, I want us to consider the bigger picture. Because more than just having an isolated disability ministry, what we want is a transformation of the culture in our churches that exists because there's been a transformation of our hearts. So what do we need as a church? We need the gospel. We need the gospel to transform disability. We need the gospel to display its power, not only in the lives of individuals and in families affected by disability, but in the hearts of the believers, people like me, who apart from grace will never understand God's beautiful design for disability within the church. Because here's the reality, but the church is meant to be unique, right? Different from anything in the world. At its best, our culture can feel a little sympathy for those with disability. At worst, our culture despises them. But in the church, we can see their true significance in Christ. Those affected by disability are not simply to be endured or even served. They are to be loved and valued. And not only because they are image bearers and because God calls us to love, that would be enough. But because Scripture tells us that those who are weaker are essential to who we are as a church. And this means that only the church can say this and mean it. Those affected by disability are indispensable. No one else can say that. Because no one else gets that. Because no one else has Christ. Right? It's only in Christ that the world's economy of worth and value is turned on its head. And those that the world might consider an annoyance or a drain on resources or the object of pity are seen by the church as indispensable. Loved brothers and sisters. Again, the church is meant to be unique, special, really a foretaste of heaven to come. And so with this in mind, my premise for this morning is pretty simple. It's that those affected by disability are indispensable to the church, and the church is indispensable to those affected by disability. Let's look at those two ideas. First is this, indispensable to the church. I think one of the challenges when it comes to church is that for many people, it's almost, you treat it like a show, right? You show up to see what happens and what you get out of it. One time in college, a friend who was into ballet took me to a ballet thing, dance, recital. But I don't know this, I've never been back. But as it began, the thought crossed my mind, like, because I'd never been to one, I don't think there's any words. Like, I don't know what's going on. They're dancing, they're doing their ballet thing. And so I didn't want to appear to be the ignorant wretch that I was to the girl I was with, and so I didn't say anything, I just tried to watch. And so you're thinking, well, that must have been painful, and actually it was not, because I fell asleep. And then when I woke up, they were doing the same thing, so I don't think I missed out. I've never been to a ballet. Now, I'm not judging, because I love to watch baseball, and for some of you, that's like a fate worse than death. I mean, by third inning, you're like praying, Jesus, would you just come? Like, please save us all. But I think this is church to some people. You show up, you watch, you determine, am I impressed or not? What did I get out of it? And with this mindset, disability actually has no role. But the church is never described like this. Rather, we are a body, a family in Christ, and that should affect how we understand disability. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, one of the focuses of Ephesians is how the gospel of Christ unites his people in the church. He was in part addressing the Jew-Gentile conflict that existed. So for the first three chapters, he unfolds the power and the beauty of the gospel of Christ and how it not only transforms lives, but unites people in Christ. Then as he moves to chapter 4, he discusses what this gospel means to the church. And so consider the context. What we will read is not about some organizational structure that will work for any institute. This is specifically how the gospel works itself out in the lives of believers and specifically within the community of the church. In chapter 4, near the end of a passage on church unity and maturity that's rooted in the gospel, Paul says this, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, it would take a while to get through every facet of this verse, but these verses, but I want us to notice what it says about the interdependence of believers. It says, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself in love. Again, when each part is working properly. So right away, we see two things. One is that everyone is needy. In other words, no one has arrived. There's a necessity for growth in all of us. But it happens in part through how God uses others in our lives. So we need one another. Second, we learn that everyone is needed. It doesn't say that as long as a few key leaders are doing their job, then the people are going to grow. It says when each part is working properly, the body grows and builds itself up in love. So everyone is needed. And what this means is that we must build church community and culture around that truth that we are all needy and that we are all needed. Does that make sense? That the Bible clearly says that the people in the church have different roles. Some are more visible, some even more prominent. We are not the same. But it also says that each one is needed if the church is going to be healthy. Now, this idea of needy and needed is really absurd by the world standards. I mean, think just for a moment at what the world values. It esteems the best and the brightest, those who are articulate and admirable, those who with unique and awe-inspiring skills. It admires those who contribute the most, those who have special abilities. It honors those with titles and those in the front and those with power. This is the world's economy of value and importance. And the church, unfortunately, is not immune to this. It's easy to admire those who are leaders, those who are uniquely gifted, over those who serve behind the scenes, to appreciate pastors and worship leaders over kitchen helpers and parking attendants. And it's hard to embrace ability much more than, it's easy to embrace ability much more than disability. But as we consider the church, something that is very important for us to understand is that God's economy of value and importance is much different than the world's. Do you get that? God's economy is different. Now we see this in our Ephesians passage where the church only functions and thrives when everyone is working properly, but I think the idea is even more vividly illustrated in 1 Corinthians 12. So please turn there if you will. Here Paul is writing about what we just mentioned, the danger of valuing certain gifts over others. He's concerned that the difference in the apparent prominence or lack of prominence of certain gifts would affect the unity of the church. To counter this, this is what he writes. Let me start with verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greek, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. So Paul's using kind of this illustration of the body and pointing out that every part of the body is important, not just the prominent ones. And so right away, we notice the truth that's in your notes. The church must see those affected by disability as indispensable to the church. That's why Paul continues, as he says this in verses 17 through 20. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So the body can't function if everyone's the same, and it does not function if the seemingly lesser parts are not doing their job. And the sad thing is not everyone gets this. Look at verse 21. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So the inward, prideful bent of sin struggles to look at weakness and see its importance. But Paul would have none of this. Verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor, and our indispensable, unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Again, verse 22, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So it does not say that they are merely to be endured or ministered to or even loved. They are indispensable. What a bold word. They are not just important. Rather, the church cannot do without them. They are needy, but so much more they are needed. And what makes this stunning truth even more powerful is that we see God's sovereign hand in putting together the church families. In other words, Paul's not saying, okay, if the weaker happen to come to church, try to be nice to them. Or you're stuck with them, so you should love them, because that's obviously what good Christians do. Look at verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. In other words, as God looked at Lighthouse, or he looked at your church and said, something's missing. They are not what they need to be. And so he blesses us with the weaker. He blesses us with disability. As it says in our verse, he arranged it. He chose it. If you are affected by disability, Scripture says you were chosen by the very hand of God to be in your church. And so as much as you may feel like you need others, God puts you there because they need you. Understand, like we said, the world can be somewhat sympathetic to those with disability. But again, we as Christians see their true significance in Christ. I've talked with enough families and read enough to know that for many with disability, they feel like church isn't really an option, because their church doesn't really offer the family any help so they can actually worship. You heard the testimony of the Huberts. And part of me kind of gets it, why a church would do this. There's a cost. Churches are worried about resources, about how many people it will take. So they see the cost, but I think what they don't see is the loss. In the economics of God, our understanding of profit and loss is radically transformed. And Scripture is clear. Families with disability are a profit to the church. And the major loss would be if they weren't with us. So I hope this is setting in. We need families affected by disability as much as they need us. But number two, we must not stop at the church's understanding of those affected by disability as indispensable to the church, but those affected by disability must see themselves as indispensable to the church. Now, this isn't some secular pursuit of self-esteem or self-worth. This is about how a person sees themselves because they are united with Christ in his body. And though we may think it goes without saying, I think it's easy for those affected by disability to feel everything but indispensable. Again, we see that in our passage, verse 15 and 16. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less of a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. So again, this is talking about gifting. But it's easy for someone to say, because I'm not as prominent, uniquely gifted, special, I am less. Can you imagine how devastating that is? I mean, I want you to think for a moment, what it would be like to be a family affected by disability. Often life is full of persistent sufferings. Maybe you are struggling physically or emotionally, you're spiritually tired, and then you come to church, the one place in the world where you should be loved, accepted, valued, and feel as if you don't belong, like you're not needed, that you're just a drain on resources much more than you're ever a blessing to others. I mean, that would be devastating to any of us, but imagine the unique challenges of disability and needing so much to be in community and wanting community and yet feeling you have no community. Look again at our text. Paul says that this must not be true of the church. No member of a church should ever feel marginalized, less important, less a part of the family. And so we must encourage them, as Scripture does, to realize they are indispensable. not because of their gifting or talent or resources, but because they are part of God's family, the body of Christ, where each of us has a unique role to fill. So here's something we have to believe. To be a healthy church, we need to embrace disability. I think because disability is most often associated with a lack of health, it sounds counterintuitive, right? To be healthy, we embrace disability. But this is God's beautiful design for a disability in the church. In light of this, let me just share a few reasons why we need those with disability and their families in our churches. A few reasons they are indispensable. I think first and foremost, to display the glory of God. Pastor Paul mentioned John 9 before, right? His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And this is probably one of a billion insensitive questions that families affected with disability have had to endure over the centuries. But listen to Jesus' answer. He answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And understand, this wasn't simply about a miraculous healing. If you study the Gospel of John, you know that Jesus' miracles, or as they're called in their signs, weren't just raw displays of power, but they were meant to point to greater realities. God was doing more than just healing a body. But the point being, we need those with disability because we need to see the glory of God in them. Beyond this, a while back, I asked the Huberts why they see their boys as crucial to the life of the church. They shared how they allow others to exercise their gifts. They teach the church how to love those who are weaker. They help us appreciate the basic activities of life. They show us how we need the gospel because we see how we might avoid those with disability or become frustrated with them. Other families in our church share that disability has shown the beauty of God's creative design, encouraged a greater dependence on him, demanded more humble prayer, strengthened certain relationships, and created a unique community here at the church. And there are many more ways they bless us, but here's the one key, one of the key ideas that I hope you walk away with this morning, that these families affected by disability are needy, but even more, they are needed. Again, if you're one of those families, I'm sure most of you know by now that your church will both love you and it will fail you. But that's family. And you're an indispensable part of that family. In fact, they would be less of a church if you weren't there. Now, in your notes, I mentioned what it looks like. I wrote community and opportunity. I'll discuss community in the next point. But by opportunity, I'm simply referring to the opportunity afforded to each member of a church. Opportunities to attend the various events, something most of us take for granted. Opportunities to worship and to learn and to grow and to serve and to use their gifts. Opportunities to receive help and to give help. We want churches of community and opportunity. Now, as much as this is good in theory, how do we get there? I mean, realize this is where programs and good intentions and education are not enough. Sorry. Like we mentioned earlier, we need the gospel. And that's because the gospel transformed disability by transforming our hearts. It informs our faith and changes our worship. Remember, we all need Christ, disability or not. Because the truth is, and again, it was shared earlier, but physical disability simply masks a greater disability that all of mankind suffers from, and that's the problem of sin. Sin is the wrong things we do, but it's a much bigger than that. It's the curse of sin means that we live in a world that's been devastated. The world is meant to be perfect, but sin has crept in like a disease and contaminated all of creation. And worst of all, sin has put us at odds with God, meaning we deserve to be punished for our sin. But that's not the end of the story. Because in love, God sent Jesus to live the perfect life we were unable to, and then go to the cross to suffer God's judgment in our place. In other words, for every person who has put their faith in Jesus, he suffered God's wrath so we don't have to. Amazingly, Jesus didn't stay dead, but rose from the dead and conquered sin and death. And this is why Jesus is the answer. I mean, family with disabilities are no different than any other family in this sense. All of us struggle with a disability of the heart. All of us are sinners deserving judgment, and so all of us need Christ as our Lord and Savior. More than anyone needs for their bodies to be made right, all of us need for our hearts to be made right. But as we've often said, the gospel isn't just about eternal life, but everyday life. In other words, it not only gets me into heaven, it transforms my heart. The gospel changes what I believe and what I worship. Remember that sin turns the love meant to go upward to God and overflow outward towards others and bends it inward until we become the greatest object of our own affections. And with this inward bent of sin, we can't see purpose in disability, only meaninglessness. We can't see value in disability, only the cost. We can't see beauty in disability, only the ugliness. We can't see the end of the story, only this chapter of suffering. And we can't see God's glory in disability, only sorrow's darkness. But the gospel changes this. It changes our heart. It changes what we believe, what we worship, until we alone can say with Paul, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker, they are indispensable. I mean, this is the power of the gospel in the lives of sinners like me and you. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we need the gospel to transform disability. Now, we need to get moving, but really quick, a few practical ways to think through developing this kind of culture at your church. One is just through committed leaders and servants. It will be hard to have a paradigm shift to change culture if you don't have someone within the leadership that is keeping families affected by disability as a focus of the church. Ideally, your eldership or pastoral staff is on board with this, but and maybe that's you, maybe you're here because of that. Now, granted, some of you go to big churches. It's probably a lot harder there. I know some of you at Grace Community, so I assume you're not allowed to like walk into John MacArthur's office and say, hey, we should do a Disability Sunday. What do you think? But more of you are churches like ours, not too big, a place where you can encourage the leaders to consider how to incorporate families affected by disability into the life of the church. And I would encourage you to do that. I would say be patient. I mean, don't doubt the power of a grassroots movement that encourages the church to think rightly about disability. The disability here ministry here at Lighthouse basically began between a meal between a family affected by disability and one of the elders. Second, through considering church culture more than just a ministry. Like I mentioned earlier, a disability ministry is really important, but you must consider how to change the culture of the church. Could you host a conference? Could you engage people in conversations, explaining to them the bigger picture? Could you talk about it at small groups? I mean, one simple thing that we've done every year is we have a Disability Sunday where we focus on the ministry and keep it on the hearts of our people. And honestly, it's so many people just really love that Sunday. It's like a special Sunday for us. A third, through the preaching of the word, I believe there's nothing quite like changing the culture of our church than from the pulpit or through other avenues of teaching. So if you're able, open God's word, teach people what God says about disability. And lastly, through testimonies of grace. I mean, something that we've seen is that testimonies can be powerful opportunities to teach and encourage. I mean, you just saw this one. We will definitely be showing that to our church at some point. And it'll be a powerful encouragement to our church family to consider God's grace and disability. Okay, as usual, I'm behind. So there's more to be said, but we need to move on. So the second big idea here is the indispensable church. The indispensable church. Hopefully you're convinced that those affected by disability are indispensable to the church, but we have to see it the other way around as well. The church is indispensable to those affected by disability. Now, in God's grace, there are many resources available to those affected by disability. We think of medical advancements. We think of special help in schools. We think of the ADA. We think of occupational therapy, physical therapy, family services. And this is a huge blessing. I mean, we encourage our families affected by disability in some way to take advantage of whatever they can. But understand the church is special because the church is uniquely positioned to walk in love with an individual or family affected by disability. Again, think through our Ephesians passage again. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A couple things you notice. First, see how the verses are bookended in love. Speaking the truth in love builds itself up in love. And right away, that's one of the big differences between us and the world is this idea of love. The world attempts compassion and pity. We love. Love is a beautiful idea. It's more than just like toleration, but it's genuine familial affection. It's sacrifice. It's joy. We get to love one another. Second, we notice, as we pointed out in the first point, that we need one another. So whereas though we need those affected by disability, they need us. And again, we offer something different than the world. We help them grow in Christ. And as we mentioned, Christ is what we all need. So what is the practical application? The church needs to love well those affected by disability. Nothing shocking here. But how? I would say by putting those affected by disability in the pathways of grace. Now, this idea focuses upon this truth. What people need the most, we can't ultimately give them. And that's because more than anything, people need grace. Grace is God's undeserved kindness, his power at work in people's lives. Those affected by disability need grace, among other things, to encourage them, sustain them, transform them. And yet, as much as we need grace, grace is only given by the prerogative of God. It's a gift, meaning that there's nothing we can do to earn it or deserve it. Otherwise, it would cease to be a gift. So there's no formula for ministry that guarantees results. As we consider serving those affected by disability, there's nothing we can do that will ensure the outcome that we want. It's kind of like evangelism. You could share the gospel boldly, love sacrificially, answer every question humbly and clearly, and it doesn't guarantee someone will come to faith. It's true of all ministry. So what do? We just sit around and hope for the best? Do we let go and let God? Knowing that grace is from God, to faithfully love others, you must keep them in the pathways of grace. In other words, we want them to be where grace is. Think of it this way. If you want to catch a bus, you don't sit in your living room, right? You put yourself in the pathway of that bus by going to the bus stop. You may still miss the bus, but the wise thing to do is to go where the bus is. I actually grew up taking a bus to school, and we could see the bus stop from our house, and so all of a sudden you'd hear someone scream out, "The bus is here," and you would see this mad scramble to the bus stop, and because we needed to be where the bus was. We didn't wait in the living room. We didn't go on the porch and wave. We went to the bus stop. And if we ever missed it, and we did miss it, it wasn't because we didn't know about the bus or we didn't want to catch the bus. It's because we never made it to the bus stop. Now, again, you can go to a bus stop and still not catch a bus, but the wise thing to do is to be where the bus is. The same goes with ministry. We want to put others where grace is, hoping and trusting that God will be kind to them. I think James 4:6 is a good example of this. It says, God gives grace to the humble. Think about that. God gives grace to the humble, meaning that though we can't earn grace, we can invite it through our humility. Again, humility doesn't earn grace. Nothing can, but humility invites it. And because of this, faithful personal ministry means encouraging humility in those that we serve because we are putting them in the pathway of grace. We are helping them to invite grace. Or think of it this way. Imagine you're ministering to someone who's struggling in their faith and they're not going to church. Would you tell them, God is everywhere, doesn't really matter where they worship? Hopefully not, because they'd be missing an incredible grace. You would encourage them with all gravity that they need to be in the church because that is one of God's graces to us. Now, theologically, it is correct. God is everywhere. Scripture is clear that God works through the church. I mean, even as the passage we're studying says, the church is where we grow and mature. And so by avoiding the church, they are like the person sitting on their couch in the living room hoping to catch the bus. So to be faithful to serve others, we must put people where grace is, praying that God will be kind to them. Now, on one hand, this idea of the pathways of grace, it's a good way to describe all ministry. Our counselors are just putting people who are struggling in the pathways of grace. Our youth workers are putting our young people in the pathways of grace. Evangelism is sharing the gospel and so putting people in the pathway of grace. This is one of the ways I describe parenting. I cannot transform my children, so I put them where grace is. I keep them in the church. I pray for them. I teach them truth. I point them to the cross. So again, all personal ministry is putting people in the pathways of grace. And so though this is needed by everyone, it is especially important for those affected by disability, because many times it seems that even being in the pathway of grace can be difficult. For some, simply coming to church is a challenge. Right? For a parent who has a child with special needs, if they don't receive some help from the church family, they may feel like they can't even come to Sunday service. So think about that for a moment. One of the most important pathways of grace, the church, doesn't even seem to be an option for them. I mean, should we be shocked that they're struggling, if they're losing hope, becoming bitter, growing discouraged? We have to put people in the pathway of grace. With this in mind, I want us to look at two pathways that we see in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. The first pathway is this. It's the community of the church, the church family. Now, on one hand, it seems like this is obvious. You know, the church is important. But I understand, again, one of the fundamental struggles of families affected by disability is a lack of community. You heard it in the Hubert's testimony. It was isolation. Greg Lucas wrote a book, Wrestling with an Angel, about his family's life with a special needs son. And he says this, the tragedy of disability is not disability itself, but the isolation it often creates. Understand, we're not simply addressing a psychological need. Our triune God, a community within himself, created us in his image to be in community with him and with others. Understand, though many in our society dismiss the church is important to God. Scripture describes the church as the bride of Christ. It's what he uniquely loves. And so it should be of no surprise that God then does his transforming work of grace within the family of the church, the community of believers. You get that? The context of Christian change is the church. Again, verse 16. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Growth here is not numerical, but spiritual. When the church is doing what they are supposed to do, people are maturing and growing in the faith. So growth happens within the context of the church Christian community. Just a few verses previous to this, Paul writes that the changes that happen in the context of the church allow people to mature and stand firm against the dangers of the culture. Now again, imagine your family is affected by disability in some way. Think about needing community, wanting community, and yet not having community. Imagine the church won't help love your autistic child and help you with them so that being a part of worship service doesn't even seem like it's an option. Or what if you go to hang out after service and you have a more visible disability and people move away from you instead of towards you because they're not really sure how to interact with someone with disability? I mean, that's more than tragic. The church, again, is the one place where things have to be different. There should be a place of unique love, of grace and joy, where family transcends not just economy and ethnicity, but disability. Like I keep saying, the church has to be special. So what does this look like practically? How do we build community for our families affected by disability? I think first is just think about what it looks like for you. Beyond formal ministry, what does it look like for you to love these families well? Again, I'll discuss in a moment. I love our Bridge ministry. That's our disability ministry for what it does in serving those affected by disability. But one danger would be that we would think, well, okay, they'll take care of the families, and then I don't have to really be that involved. But I encourage you to enter into these families' lives. A while back, one of the families shared their testimony. And what struck out to me was the mom's words. She said, hey, don't be afraid to interact with Travis. And what stood out to me was that she shouldn't have had to say this because most of us aren't afraid of toddlers. But she shared it because some will shy away. And part of me gets it. I understand that there's a fear of messing up, of saying something offensive, of upsetting a young child. Even as I was preparing this message, more than any other message, I'm always worried about saying the wrong thing. I don't want to offend. I don't want to hurt. But let me ask you, is the solution for me not to say anything at all because I don't want to risk hurting someone's feelings? Love means putting yourself out there. There's a messiness and joy in being a part of the body of Christ that we must embrace. In fact, I think the greater pain isn't someone unintentionally saying something wrong. It is isolation. Kind of being an attender but not a member. Always feeling like you're on the fringe. People keeping you at arm's length. And so talk with these families on Sunday morning or evening. Or have them over to your house for a meal, or ask them how you can pray for them, and then faithfully pray for them. And speak to the children affected with disability. They may not answer back or even make eye contact, but don't be surprised if they remember you. The thing is, it won't always be like this. At some point on the other side of eternity, when Jesus makes everything right, these children who might not even look you in the eye, you'll have these deep, joyful conversations with them, and you'll spend an eternity loving Christ together. But until then, let's make churches a bit of heaven on earth where we live as family, laughing alongside one another, worshiping together, being a part of one another's lives. And of course, this isn't just about children. That's just where our church has been most impacted by disability. But the point is this, ministry to those affected by a disability begins with each one of us. And when you go back to your church, to invite people with you in that endeavor. Now, beyond personal ministries, there is the formal disability ministries of the church. And they start to become so valuable, not only because they love and serve uniquely these affected by disability, but because when they are doing their ministry well, they are connecting the ministry with the church. Does that make sense? It's not a ministry of isolation, but of incorporation. I mean, one example in our ministry, rather than separate children out of the ministry, we provide what we call shadows. It kind of helps them mainstream into the ministry, not only because it's good for them, but actually because we feel it's good for all the children. Or for those who are older and they've kind of aged out of our children's ministry. Our shadows will sit with them in the fellowship hall during the sermon. Apparently, they don't want to hear me preach for like 45 minutes. Most people probably wouldn't, but they don't, especially don't want to be in there. They'll talk with them at an appropriate level for their understanding. But before they do, they actually join us for worship. And it is different. If they're able to sing, they're often not on key or not singing at the right place. If they can't sing, they're often kind of just making joyful noises. But there's a beauty to our church family getting to worship together because we're a family. I know many of you are involved in disability ministry in your churches. And can I encourage you to consider how do you not only love and care for them, you're probably doing that so well, but how you can get them to be a part of the community of the church. All right, pathway number two is the truth of Christ. The gospel of Jesus as revealed in the Bible. So the second example of a pathway of grace is truth. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Okay, so not just speaking love. So we're not simply talking about conveying sentiment or trying to declare affection. Paul says speaking the truth in love. Later in Ephesians 4:29, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You hear that? Give grace. Truth is a pathway of grace. When people hear truth that builds them up and fits the occasion, they're in the pathway of grace. So understand, the truths of Scripture, the truths of Christ as found in Scripture are what we need to battle the lies of our culture, grow in perseverance, and ultimately have transformed hearts. Again, think just for a moment about the truths that individuals and families affected by disability need so desperately to hear. Imagine them hearing from the world their child's condition is just some genetic mistake. Imagine feeling the relentlessness of parenting a child who doesn't ever seem to mature even though their body does. Imagine feeling isolated or not feeling useful to the church because of your disability. Imagine never believing there's purpose in suffering, no beauty in the storms of life. And imagine ultimately that there's no hope beyond the world, no salvation, no heaven. What they need is real truth. They don't need the world's platitudes. They don't need empty promises or even Christian cliches. They need God to speak to them. They need someone to open up Scripture and point them to Christ, the very revelation of God. They need to see their struggles in light of a powerfully sovereign and infinitely wise and unfathomably loving Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, this is what we must do. Put people in the pathway of God's of grace, of God's truth. We must bring them to Christ as revealed in Scripture. Does that make sense? I mean, individuals and families affected by disability need Scripture because they need Jesus. They need Jesus because only Jesus can tell them that disability is not their fault, nor some freak genetic mishap or the result of an unfortunate accident. But rather, these individuals and families have been uniquely made to bring God glory. Right? Only Jesus can free parents from that false guilt that tells them their situation is their fault. In the story that's been mentioned in John 9, Jesus replies that when he's asked whose fault it is, that it's not the man that was the man was blind. Was it his parents or him? He said it's not that this man has sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, disability isn't about blame, but purpose. It's not about a mistake, but it's about meaning. I mean, these families exist to say something great about our great God. They need Jesus because only Jesus can give grace and strength to persevere. And as Paul points out in Romans 8:32, if God already gave us his son, how can we ever doubt that he will give us every grace that we need, not only to survive the unique challenges they face, but even thrive with hope and joy and thankfulness? I mean, there is a certain relentlessness often to disability. And so the difficulty is not always getting through the day, but knowing that you have to get through the next 40 years. But Jesus gives the exact grace they need every single day. They need Jesus because only he can speak into their suffering and tell them that their trials are not some unlucky twist of fate, a part of God's magnificent, even if painful, plan for their life. I mean, only Christians know that God uses circumstances for our good. I mean, to ultimately make us more like Jesus, but to draw us closer to him in faith, love, and worship. As James 1 puts it, the grace of trials makes us perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Granted, much of God's purposes we won't see now, but on the other side of eternity, when everything is revealed, we will see the fullness of God's beautiful plan for disability. And of course, those affected by disability need Jesus, because one day he will make everything right. As Christians, we see the beauty in God's plan for disability, but we also understand that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Disability like cancer, like loss, like divorce, like death, reminds us that this world isn't the way it's supposed to be. Some sufferings aren't going away. Healing is not the norm. But one day, again, on the other side of eternity, God is going to make everything new. The lame will walk, the blind will see, the deaf will hear. The mute won't just speak, they will sing. And autism and Down syndrome and blindness and paralysis, they will only be understood as a part of history. As it says in Revelation 21:4, in heaven God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I mean, only through Christ can these families know disability is not the end of the story. There is so, so much more, because Jesus has not only told them the ending, but he died to make sure the ending would come true. And in that ending, every believer is made new. Think about that for a moment. I mean, if you have a child with disability, when Christ makes everything new, your child won't finally be typical. He'll be something greater than our minds can possibly imagine. Beloved, I hope you see my point. We want to help and serve those affected by disability. We want to try to alleviate suffering. We want to rejoice with them and weep with them. We want to help them. We want to walk with them. But ultimately, we want to bring them to Christ in Scripture. He is the one who's going to make things right. So we put them in these pathways of grace. To close, we're going to watch a brief testimony. It's from a young lady named Eden Horry. She doesn't go to our church. She went to the church that planted us. A few years ago, her parents actually came to our church. They shared their testimony about adopting Eden from China, about the unique blessings and challenges of raising a daughter with special needs. I remember our family praying for her before they even got her. We'd heard that they were going to adopt her. Well, this morning we get to hear from her. And what I want you to listen for is the pathways of grace that we discussed. She's going to talk about relationships and wanting to be with others, and she'll talk about truth, what God is teaching her. And my hope is simple, that in the words of this young lady, we can see what it means to live in the pathways of grace.